First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that feareth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Our text this evening is found in the 7th verse of the passage we have been reading. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the two epistles of Peter, there are 6 precious things mentioned. Now, I had thought at one time of preaching tonight in all 6 of them. And then I thought, well, that would prolong the meeting rather much. We may, if the Lord leads in future weeks, come back to the others in the series and pay attention to each of them individually. But this evening, I want us to think of the first one. If I may list the 6 things for you, you'll find if you study these epistles, this is a very ready division of the epistles. First of all, in our text, Peter is talking on the theme of suffering. And here he deals and emphasizes the precious faith of the redeemed. Later in this same chapter, in verse 19, he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 19, he says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed. The word redeemed means delivered by the payment of the ransom price. And here he is emphasizing the precious freedom of the redeemed of the Lord. In chapter 2 and in verse 4, he talks about Christ the stone. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, emphasizing the precious foundation of the redeemed of the Lord. Then in verse 7 of that same chapter, one of the loveliest texts in Scripture, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Here he's speaking of the Savior. And he is speaking of the precious friend of the redeemed of the Lord. Moving into the 2nd epistle, chapter 1, we find in verse 1, he's talking about our standing as Christians. He writes, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here he's speaking obviously of the precious fellowship of the redeemed. While in verse 4 of the same chapter, he climaxes it all by speaking of the precious fullness of the redeemed. Here he's speaking of the Scriptures. And he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Six precious things in 1 and 2 Peter. And tonight we're dealing with verse 7 of chapter 1 in the first epistle. We're dealing with the precious faith of God's redeemed people. Now we should clear the decks to start with. We should understand exactly what we're talking about. When you read the New Testament, you will find that the word faith is used in two distinct manners and with two distinct usages. First of all, it is used in what is called in theology an objective sense. Don't get worried about these big words, objective and subjective. They sort of leave me cold, I must confess. But what it simply means is that there are scriptures which speak of the faith. And there the word faith is used to describe and denote the entire body of fundamental Christian doctrine which is essential to salvation. And therefore Jude speaks in the only chapter of his epistle, the third verse, of contending earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, therefore, is not something within the believer. It is something that is outside of the believer. It has its reality outside of our experience. It is the entire body of Christian doctrine revealed for our salvation in the Word of God. But then it is used, as we say, subjectively. It is used to describe a believer's attitude of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think if I were to ask most Christians what is faith, they would be humming and hawing and ifing and butting and stammering and stuttering, which is just a nice way of saying you should learn the shorter catechism, and then you would know what faith really is. The catechism gives us, I think, the briefest and best definition of saving faith. You will find that saving faith, or faith in Jesus Christ, as it calls it, is a saving grace. Now, we'll deal with some of these terms a little later, but it is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. That is faith. And those are the two great senses in which the Bible speaks of faith. Now they're distinct. And yet they're not so distinct that you can experience one without the other. In other words, if the body of Christian doctrine is to be anything more than a mere academic list of propositions to you, there must be true saving faith within the heart. And on the other hand, saving faith within the heart is not merely a vague committal of yourself to religion. Saving faith is based on certain great doctrinal propositions in the Word of God. What I'm saying is, apart from the body of Christian doctrine, there can be no saving faith. Therefore, when you put it all together, I think the easiest way to look at it would be this. Faith has in it the thought of belief. Belief of the great body of truth as it is revealed in the Scripture. But faith then, believing that body of truth, has in it the thought of trust. Belief is something of the mind, and yet in Scripture it is much more than something of the mind. It is an exercise of the heart For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But that belief leads to trust, the full commitment of your life and your soul and your eternity to Jesus Christ as He is revealed and offered to you in the gospel. Now, Peter uses faith in our text in the second sense that I gave, the sense of personal rest and reliance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will notice that before he thus speaks of faith, he sets out in the opening verses a fairly extensive list. It's not set out as a list in so many terms, but nonetheless it is a list, when you look at it, of the great truths of the gospel, truths concerning Christ, upon which a believer can place his full dependence. You'll notice that he starts off with the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me be clear about this. Unitarians are not Christians. I don't care whether they are Arian Unitarians, those who, like Arius in the early Christian church, said that Christ was the greatest of all creatures, exalted above all angels, but nonetheless a creature and only the Son of God by God's appointment. I don't care if they're Arians or if they are Sabellians who say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but three names for one person and there is no personal distinction in the divine essence, or whether they are downright Socinians who say that Christ is merely a creature of time, a man of his age, with all the limitations of a man of his age, who probably thought that the world was flat. I don't care what brand of Unitarianism a man heartily believes in. I say a man who denies the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. He starts then with the Trinity. And you will notice as he speaks of the divine persons, the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, he speaks of them in their purpose, and in their plan, and in their purchase of eternal redemption. Then he moves right into the doctrine of atonement by the shed blood of Christ. And again, no man is a Christian who denies the doctrine of blood atonement. Christianity comes under, or so-called Christianity, comes under many guises. And there are so-called Christian ministers and teachers who deny the doctrine of blood atonement and who hold to the doctrine of human merit to get to heaven. There are whole churches and hierarchies which believe in that nonsense. My friend, Christianity is based on the doctrine of the shed blood of Christ. And apart from the blood atonement, there is no salvation. And there is no Bible Christianity. Along with that doctrine of the shed blood, you will see immediately how he brings in the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Oh, that again through the world there would go a race of preachers full of the joy and the power of the Holy Ghost, announcing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You will notice our lively hope is a hope that is begotten by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A Christ on the cross. A Christ who never rose from the dead. A Christ who is still in the realm of the dead is a Christ who cannot see Him. That's why Protestantism never did believe in crucifixes. We don't believe that Jesus stayed on the cross. He came down from the cross the very same day that He went onto it. He was buried, and having proved to the world that He was truly dead, He rose again personally, literally, bodily, triumphantly. He was delivered because of our offenses, and He was raised again because of our justification. So you'll see that that's part of the faith. Then he speaks of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in order to originate salvation, saving faith and repentance. He says this is part of the faith. It's God's purpose and God's plan that through the sanctification of the Spirit, you should reach obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A man only obeys the call of the gospel as the result of the mighty, sovereign, regenerating, effectual call of the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Ghost, there can be no salvation. What is it that is most missing in our church life in this 20th century? It is simply the presence and the operation of God the Holy Spirit. Why is it that sinners can come and go from the place of the holy and they are untouched and they are unmoved? Is it because the gospel has lost its power? No, sir. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation throughout all time. Isn't that simply, we have less talent today than our forefathers in the pulpit had? I suppose that may well be the case. In fact, I think in most cases it is the case that preaching is a lost art. Is the absence of the operation of God the Holy Spirit. We have reached the stage in the Christian church when we believe that all we need is a committee to organize this and that and the other thing, and when you have sufficient organization, then you'll have revival. That's the tragedy of 20th century Christianity, at least in the Western world. My friend, we have reached the stage where in so many churches we have organized the Holy Ghost right out of the whole thing. What we need today is to recognize the necessity of the operation of the Spirit of God in order to bring poor sinners to Christ and in order to deepen spiritual experience among the people of God in order to bring in the blessing of revival. You will notice he speaks of the new birth. When he talks about the Holy Spirit, he talks about the new birth. We get down to verse 3, begotten us again. To beget us again is simply to say that we have been born again. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is a ministry to bring sinners to life in Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're unconverted, you're unwashed in the blood of Christ and you're unsaved, this old Bible sounds out a message which is certainly not accepted by modern man, but it has never been accepted by any class or any type of man in any era of the world. And that is that you're dead. Now you can get religious. You can get baptized. You can join the church. You can partake of the sacraments. In fact, you can rise to high office in the church. But at the end of it all, you're just dead in your sin. You may have the powder and the paint of religion about the face of the corpse, but you're still dead. What is needed is a miracle of the Holy Ghost to give you life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, the man who was among the top 70 religious leaders of his day, he said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One old Scottish Presbyterian put it like this. He said, not only will he not enter it, but he'll not get near enough to catch a sight of it. You'll not see the kingdom of God. You're excluded unless you're born again. Now that's a fundamental of the faith. Then, when you're born again, how sweetly he moves on to the theme of heaven. You see, the thought of birth brings in the thought of home and family. Heaven the home of the redeemed. Heaven, the sure and certain destiny of every born-again, blood-washed child of God. That's another fundamental of the faith. Now, Peter has all these great facts of the faith, these great parts of the divine revelation in the body of Christian doctrine. Not one of them can be left out, and we still retain Christianity. Not one of them. These are all fundamental. But you know, Peter rejoices not that these were accepted as so many academic propositions, but that they were received and personally enjoyed by living faith. You know, in many ways, the gift of faith is God's most precious gift to any man. The grace to see your sin, the grace to come to an end of yourself, the grace to see in Christ God's answer for your sin, and to see in the shed blood of Christ the only way of cleansing from sin and redemption from sin. The grace then to lean all you are and all you have on Christ and receive Him by faith as your Savior. That grace, I say, is in many ways the most precious gift of God to man. Now we're going to think of this precious gift. Peter says it is more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. Now those words contain a contrast and a comparison. Let's look quickly at the contrast. It's more precious than gold. There is a contrast between faith and gold, first as to their essence. Gold is the product of the earth. Gold is obtained by human skill and by human effort. But faith is the product of God. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, "To you it is given to believe." To you it is given to believe. Faith is God's precious gift. How precious indeed. It is said that in England there was a royal commission set up many years ago. One of the members of that commission was the world-renowned scientist, agnostic, and evolutionist, Thomas Huxley. And another was a very devout, born-again Christian. And it fell to the lot of the Christian to stay with Huxley in the same hotel in a little country town. When it came to Sunday morning, the great scientist said to the Christian, he said, "I suppose you're going off to church this morning." He said, "I am." He said, "Well, what if instead of going to church, you just stayed behind with me in the hotel and let's discuss religion together?" The Christian said, "No, sir, I am not clever enough to deal with someone of your eminence. I'm going to church to hear the word preached." And Huxley said, "Well, what if instead of discussing religion, you just sit down and you tell me what Christianity means to you and what your experience personally is?" That was an invitation the Christian was glad to accept. And so instead of going to church, he sat down and he told the story of his conversion to Christ and how the grace of God had made him a new creature, and how Christ was all in all to his soul. You can imagine it was with great fear that a humble believer spoke to the most renowned man of science, probably of his day. Certainly in the eyes of the agnostics, he was that. the sharpest intellect of his day. When that Christian looked up, he found the great scientist and the great agnostic with tears running down his face. And Huxley said, "I would give my right hand if I could believe that. But I can't." Faith, the most precious gift God. There's a difference between gold and faith, a contrast as to their existence. You and I think that gold is rare enough. Relatively speaking, I suppose it is. But when contrasted with true faith, gold is plentiful indeed. There is still more than sufficient gold in the world to meet all the mining needs of those nations that have it within their territory. Still enough gold in the world for a nation like South Africa to be able to stand up to any enemy because it has the power of its gold. But when you think of faith, the Lord Jesus said, Luke chapter 8, verse 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" In other words, what he's saying is true faith is a very rare commodity. Now, there's plenty of religion in the world. There is plenty of so-called Christianity in the world. There are millions of baptized souls in the world. There are millions who are saying they are doing the best they can in this world. Religion has had a great revival over the last 10 or 15 years. Now, it's a revival of man's religion, not a revival of Christianity. But religion is very prosperous today. But faith has never been more rare than it is today. How few there are who really know what it is to have exercised personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody like that in the meeting tonight. Oh, you're as religious as the next. You have a religious background. You've been in the church from ever you can remember. You've read the Bible. You've said your prayers. You've been upright in your living. You've been moral and decent. You've shown integrity and honesty. But my friend, when you look in your heart, you realize, I have never closed with Christ. I have never personally received Him. I am not resting upon Him. I do not have the peace and the assurance and the certainty that it is well with my soul. I am not ready for heaven if I die in the seat where I'm sitting. I cannot say it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Oh, how rare faith in Christ really is. Interesting, when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower, as we call it, rather the parable of the four kinds of soil, there were three of the four that had religion, but they didn't have true faith, and they didn't have real salvation. I think that I would be being more than generous if I deduced from that parable that three quarters of church members in the world today know nothing of saving faith. Then there's a contrast as to their endurance. Gold is frequently used, even in Scripture, as a symbol of incorruption and of endurance, because we're told that it is not affected by most acids. It can be affected, but most acids don't affect it. It's the symbol of endurance and of enduring value. In fact, a few economists some time ago pointed out that gold is the only commodity that has been known to man for centuries, indeed right through, I suppose, his history, that hasn't been ruined by inflation. In other words, you're as relatively well off if you have a pound of gold today as you were in the 15th century or the 16th century. It's a symbol of endurance. But yet our text says it is perishing. It is perishing. And if I may just step aside for a moment and say this, how tragic then, in this materialistic age, that there are so many people and they're living for gold or for its counterpart in human wealth. And they're selling their soul for gold and for silver and for the wealth of this world. And God says, it's perishing. It's perishing. My friend, thank God, faith in Christ never perishes. I suppose, in a sense, gold is as much a comparison as a contrast here. It's interesting that in Canterbury Cathedral, if you ever get to visit England, you can go to Canterbury and see what one critic has talked about as the most glorious tomb and statue in all of England. You will find the effigy of the man, the 14th century Prince of Wales, Prince Edward, who was known as the Black Prince. For hundreds of years, his statue stood there, and his name came from the fact that it was black. The grime of ages was on it, and of course there was also a coating of enamel over the statue. Just this century, I believe it was, some people took it into their head that they would clean up this statue. And they found that it was a statue of gold. And there it stands, resplendent in all its beauty. It has never changed. It has never deteriorated. It's as good as the day it was made, and maybe a million times more valuable. That's just like faith. My friend, faith in Jesus Christ will never perish. Gold ultimately will, but faith in Christ will never perish. Gold must be deteriorating, however slow the process. But faith in Christ is not deteriorating. And you will find that the nearer you get to the end of life, the more precious it becomes. The deeper you get into the clutches of death, the more precious it becomes. And you will find that whereas you must leave all your gold behind, when you launch out into God's eternity, faith in Jesus Christ will obtain its end, as verse 9 says, even the salvation of the soul. Then we notice a contrast as to their effects. Think of the effect, first of all. Gold can purchase many things. And gold can wield a lot even of political power. I have mentioned South Africa. There's not a government in the Western world in this milk and watery age but that would like to cut the throat of South Africa if it could. Hand it right over to the communists into the bargain if it could. The only reason they can't do it is the political clout that comes from a nation with the world's greatest gold reserves. So gold can buy many things. But you know, in the spiritual realm, it's absolutely powerless and useless. For centuries, the popes taught people that they could pay so much gold and get so much forgiveness. That if they paid so much to the church, they would obtain so much favor. Sadly, even in so-called Protestantism today, the television screens bombard the homes of men and women with so-called evangelists who are really saying, you pay and we'll pray. In other words, your gold again will obtain certain favor. My friend, let me tell you that gold is absolutely powerless in the spiritual realm, and that can procure nothing by way of favor or merit from the hand of God. But let me say that faith, on the other hand, operates in every sphere. I believe that even where gold normally operates, faith can operate even more powerfully. We have seen that. This church is a standing monument to it. The Free Presbyterian Church was born amidst persecution. Never was a poorer church. When it was born, our people were ostracized. Their businesses were completely ignored. Their sons and their daughters were supposed to starve either to death or to submission. And yet, in a little province like Northern Ireland, in one generation, we have seen some 50 to 60 churches established. We have seen property come into our possession to the tune of many millions of dollars, without a millionaire in our midst, as far as I know, without any great display of human riches, just by the power of faith in Jesus Christ. So faith can operate in the realm where gold normally operates. But let me tell you, more important than that, it operates in the spiritual realm. By faith you can be saved. By faith Jesus Christ can become real to you. By faith tonight you can enter into the knowledge and the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Gold can procure many things, but it leaves everything it procures at the grave. Faith is the instrument that receives God's salvation, and thank God you don't leave that at the grave, but you go on into the fullest experience of it in heaven. And then just a word to comfort many. Gold, by its amount, dictates what can be procured, what effects it produces. The effects that the gold produces are determined by the amount of the gold. You can prove that very easily. You go and see what you can buy against 1 ounce of gold, and see what you can buy against 16 ounces of gold, and you'll find that the one is a lot less than the other. But you know, it is not the amount of faith that saves. It is Christ that saves. A missionary illustrated this to some Indians. I'm talking now about the Asian Indians. He was going to a great convention. The Indian Christians have always been very fond of great conventions that set up a big tent in the backside of the desert. And even to this day, you'll get 20,000 of them gathering together for a great week-long conference from 6 o'clock in the morning right into the evening time. And as they were going, they had one stream to cross. Well, it's a stream, but it was dangerous enough. And going across it, there was one plank. That was the bridge. And the missionary was a big, hefty fellow, and he looked at it, and he looked at himself, and he looked at the water underneath the plank, and he just said, I don't think that's for me. So the Indian said to him, but hundreds of people have crossed this. It's never let any one of them down. So why did you cross it? He said, well, that may be, but they probably weren't as big and broad and heavy as I am. So if you don't mind, I don't think I'll chance it. Well, then they said, to prove it to you, we'll do this. And about four or five of them got onto the plank together, the biggest of them. They all got onto the plank together and they walked across. And they got to the other side and they said, see, we're heavier than you. It can take us and it can take you. And so, gingerly enough, he stepped on and he got across. And they said, we told you it took hundreds of people. We told you it'd never let anybody die. Why didn't you take our word for it? He said, well, there's a lesson there for us. You will see it is not the strength of my faith that brought me across, for my faith was very weak. It was the strength of the plank
that carried me across. The Bible speaks of those of little faith. It's true faith.
But yet it's assailed by many doubts and fears and worries and concerns. And little faith would so often cry like Peter, "Lord, I'm perishing." Like the disciples in the boat, "Carest thou not that we perish?" My friend, you have faith in Christ, and it's not how much faith you have that saves you. It's just Christ that saves. He alone. You take him by faith tonight. Can I close by saying there is not only this contrast, but there's a comparison, obviously, here between the gold and the faith. What Peter's saying is gold is precious, and so is faith. Only faith, obviously, is superlatively precious. First of all, as I've indicated, both maintain their value. And you will value your faith in Christ more and more as the time goes past. There are people, maybe in this meeting, and you think little of faith in Christ. And you care little about obtaining faith in Christ. My friend, the time is coming when, like Thomas Huxley, you would give your right hand if you could obtain faith in Jesus Christ. Tell me, when you come to face the chilling waters of the Jordan of death, when you come to bid farewell to home and loved ones, to this worldly scene, and to all that you've lived for, when your soul hears the summons of death, and it begins to quit the body and make its pilgrimage into God's eternity, tell me, what will be more precious then than a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ? You could be the greatest millionaire in America. Your millions will be left behind. You could be the most intellectual person in America. What use your brains if they only bring you to hell? You could have the most influence in America. You could reach the height of the political tree in this country. My friend, when you come to die, the only thing that will be of any value to you will be a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So they both hold their value. But secondly, they are both proved and purified in the fire of trial and testing. Both of them go into the crucible. You remember the old saying, all that glitters is not gold. But how could you finally tell the difference? You put them to the fire and you'll tell the difference. When the fire is applied, you'll tell the gold from the dross or from the make-believe. And so it is with faith. True faith feels the fire. Christians feel their trials. Never you think, so many Christians are troubled by this. They think that a Christian is a person who should be always grinning on top of the trial, and they never really feel anything. A Christian feels the trial acutely. The Lord Jesus, for instance, who is the example of all Christians in their suffering, when he was in Gethsemane's garden, he felt more acutely than any human had ever felt the temptation and the trial and the test and the affliction. So Christians will feel the fire of trial. But my friend, their faith will never be consumed by the fire. When a person's faith is wiped out by trial, then you have good cause to doubt that they ever had faith at all. Because when the fire is applied to true faith, it will purify it. Oh, from that faith there will be taken the dross of mere feeling. But that purified faith will stand proven and strong. Aye, even when death comes, the Christian's faith will stand stalwart
It will stand immovable, for it's fixed in Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to know by grace we are saved through faith, and even the trial of our faith will only prove its reality. The fire and trouble and trial and persecution will never extinguish it, but only prove it to be what it is, the instrument that will take us home to heaven. I wonder tonight, have you faith in Christ? I wonder tonight, have you ever rested on Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to you in the gospel? I wonder, have you truly received Him as your Lord, your God, and your Savior? Just before I left home tonight, I came across a few lines. I'm sure the poetry is fairly mediocre. It'll be even worse when I read it. But these were written on the back of a £1 note in Great Britain. And until a few years ago, you should understand our monetary system over there as it was until the early 1970s. £1 was the equivalent of 20 shillings. And the pound, I suppose, like your dollar bills, has no value in itself. The pound simply promises to pay the bearer on demand 20 shillings, supposedly silver. It's the note to say that you are worth so much silver. On the back of this £1 note was written, "This piece of paper in your hand declares to you that on demand you 20 shillings will receive. That simple promise you believe. It puts your mind as much at rest as if the silver you possessed. So Christ, who died but now doth live, doth unto you the promise give that if on Him you will believe, you shall eternal life receive. Upon the first you calmly rest. Which is the safer, which the best? The bank may feel, heaven never can. 'Tis safer to trust God than man." How many people, every day they live, will put into operation their trust in man? But here we have the checkbook of the bank of heaven. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many will come? Sadly, how many more will not come? They refuse to believe Christ. Maybe you're saying, "I would believe. I would to God that I could believe." What is it to believe? I think I can bring it right out of the realm of theory, right down to hard fact. John G. Patton, the great missionary, was translating the scriptures. And he found that the local language had no word for believe. So how on earth could he translate the New Testament? He was stumped completely. One day he was sitting in his room when a native came in after a long expedition and just collapsed onto a chair and expressed the delight that it was, as he put it, to be able to let drop all his weight on the chair. That was the idiom. Let drop all his weight on the chair. Patton said, "Thank you, Lord, I've got it. What is it to believe in Jesus? It is to let all the weight of your dependence drop onto Christ. That's all. Give up hope in all else but Christ. And as you depend on Him, thank God, you'll have eternal life.